I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Revelation 5 as we look at this chapter this morning. And beloved congregation, the sermon this morning closely follows, of course, the sermon last Sunday afternoon. And that's because Revelation 5 is very much a continuation of Revelation 4. Now, you might say that every chapter in the Bible is a continuation of the previous chapter, and in a certain sense, that's true. But this case is special. Because back in Revelation 4, what we looked at last Sunday afternoon, John gets taken up into heaven through an open door and at the call of Christ and by the Holy Spirit. He's drawn up there into heaven where, in holy vision, Jesus first shows him the throne of God and the glory of God and the praise of God. All that is in chapter 4. And then with chapter 5, there's really no break. The vision just keeps on going. And the action continues and really intensifies in so many ways. Because what's now featured in a particular way in chapter 5, what's featured is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb who is worthy. Notice in verse 9, words directed to Jesus as Lamb. You are worthy, it says. And then in verse 12, very explicitly, worthy is the Lamb. He's worthy. That means he has a right to all honor and glory and power and praise. It is fitting, it is appropriate to ascribe to him all of that and more. And to adore him, even as some of the elders do, they fall down before him to worship him. He deserves that. He is worthy of that. Jesus as Lamb of God. Now, sometimes we hear about people getting special rewards or promotions, and maybe we agree, or maybe we disagree. Maybe we think the person deserves it, or maybe we think the person doesn't deserve it. Students, or athletes, or public servants, do they deserve what they get? We might ask that question, we might wonder sometimes. And many times, they deserve what they get, of course, no doubt about that. But truly, Jesus Christ deserves all the glory he receives. Far more than anyone else ever could, he is worthy as Savior and Lord over all. Now, is that how you think of him? Is that how you think of Jesus Christ? Can you and do you echo the words of verse 9 and again the praise in verse 12? Worthy is the Lamb. Do you believe it? And do you express it? You yourself and we ourselves all together in song, in heart, and in life. This theme, this idea of Jesus Christ as worthy Lamb. He's worthy. Let this chapter be a challenge to us. And let's hear in it a holy summons. And let us be encouraged by what we read here and helped also always to look to and lean upon this glorious Christ, to trust him, to love him, to serve him how he should, for he is worthy. Yes, worthy is the Lamb. Well, how does John come to see that in this vision and in this chapter? Let's spend a bit of time looking through it and notice, first of all, the issue. The issue. Because almost immediately there is an issue for John. The chapter opens with John noticing in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, John noticing there a scroll. Now, a scroll was a kind of book in those days, some form of paper or parchment or something that was rolled up on two sticks, and you would read it by opening the one stick, rolling the one stick and unrolling the other, and so you could make your way through the scroll. Now, we don't know much about this scroll in terms of how big it was or thick or heavy or anything. What matters is what the text tells us, that the scroll was written on the inside and on the back. So we might say there were no blank spaces left on this scroll. And it was sealed with seven seals, which probably refers to various wax imprints or impressions all along the scroll. That were they to be broken, that would be obvious. Someone has been into this scroll. Now they're unbroken. The scroll is sealed. And so this is what John sees. And then he sees a strong angel, we're told. Verse 2. And he hears this angel because the angel speaks with a loud voice, and the angel raises a question. Question that's meant to echo throughout the cosmos. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Well, what is this scroll all about? And why does it need to be opened and unsealed? In view of all that comes next in Revelation, we can safely say that this scroll represents, no doubt, all the plans and purposes of God for all of creation, and especially for the salvation of His church and His people. This scroll is the record of everything that the Lord has determined yet for the history of this world, including various judgments to fall on the ungodly and unbelieving, and at the same time for the people of God to be preserved and carried safely through and sanctified and brought someday to eternal glory. God has planned it all. The big picture, the little details, God has planned it all. So undoubtedly that He has, even by way of the scroll, at least in symbolic form represented to John, He's written it down. That's how certain it is in the mind of God. He's written it down. And by the way, the scroll written inside and on the back, signifying no blank spaces anywhere left in the scroll, probably indicating that the plan is complete, is perfect, is without a flaw, that there are no uncertainties, no loose ends. We're not open theists. We don't believe that God is in heaven waiting for things to work themselves out and then He will write it in. No, that's not the view of the Bible at all. Known to God from the beginning are all His works. But now the great question that John hears echoing and re-echoing throughout heaven and even beyond perhaps, who is able to open the scroll? Who's worthy? Who's qualified? Who has the right and power and authority to be able to unfold all of God's plans, and particularly for the church? Who can ever work that out? Who can take human history down through the centuries, even to the very final and full conclusion? Well, that's the question. And listen to verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, no one was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So John hears, who is worthy? He looks up, looks around, he looks down, and there is simply devastating silence. No one is worthy. And it's at that moment that John begins to cry, to weep. When it dawns on him that this scroll and all that it signifies might never be opened, never unsealed, when John understands that none of God's plans may be fulfilled because there is no one worthy to open the scroll, it's at that moment that John breaks down and begins to sob. Is that too strong to say? Begins to sob. What's the text say? I wept much. We've all heard people weep much in our life. Maybe you have wept much at times. Here is John, we can imagine, crying and crying and crying. And his whole body shaking. Having, in essence, a major breakdown, a meltdown, we might say today. Wept much. Now in a moment we'll find out he didn't need to. Because there is someone worthy. And we'll come to that. But for now, let's just pause here and think about this scene of John. And try to listen to John weeping in this way. Weeping over an unopened scroll that remains sealed. You know, it's obvious how deeply John feels about this scroll and all that it represents. That he so longs for God's plans to be fulfilled and God's people to be saved and God's name to be praised and glorified. That he's a man who is deeply invested in the honor, glory, and praise of God above all. If that doesn't happen, John is grieved. John breaks down, and John weeps much. Do you think that is in any way a challenge for us? I mean, what do we cry about? course, we cry if we're in pain. When we're hurt, we cry over suffering. And that's understandable. It's appropriate even. But we cry over more than that. What are the things that grieve us most of all? What are the things that we care about most of all? So much so even that we weep much. Just think of a few things from other passages in the Word of God. Let me quote to you Psalm 119, 136. Listen to these words. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Psalmist is saying, I am so grieved and upset and mourning because I see the rebellion and wickedness that goes on in this world. Listen to Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:48 when he says, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. I see the church languishing and even being destroyed in so many respects, and I'm so broken over that. Listen to Ezekiel 9, verse 4, where the Lord says to one of his servants, probably an angel, go through the midst of the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. And then think of Jesus when he beheld stubborn hardness in Jerusalem and he wept. The Son of God incarnate, weeping over Jerusalem because you would not come to me. And again, we face the question, what do we cry about? And what matters to us most in our life? And what are we most deeply affected by and about? Let's recognize that by nature we cry mostly, if not only, over what affects us. Our hurts, our pains, our sorrows. Again, not wrong necessarily. Entirely natural even. Then there are other times when we cry over when we don't get our way. Little kids do this. Young people sometimes. Even as adults, we can do it. And that's not right, of course. That's not to our credit at all. But when things are right with us, won't we care most of all about the glory of God? When things are right with us, won't it be the praise of God's name and the welfare of His church and the coming of His kingdom that we most feel within, and that when we see not happening as we'd like, as we read in the Word of God, say, or as in other times in history or as in other places in the world, we can hardly handle. Isn't it that also which the Holy Spirit works when He lives in us? I mean, what did Jesus mean when He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us learn from John as we listen to him crying here over no one being found worthy to open the scroll. And let us learn also ourselves to care more and more for the things of God above all, and to see that He matters most. That's how it should be in our own lives, individually and as congregation. We can learn here from John weeping much. But then something happens. One of the elders speaks, one of the 24 elders speaks, and he says to John, do not weep. Why not? Well, this question takes us to our second point, titled, Behold Jesus. So first the issue, and now behold Jesus, because that's basically what the elder says to John. Verse 5, do not weep, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So at first, no one was worthy to open the scroll, but then we learn, in fact, there is someone worthy, and as it turns out, it's Jesus. The elder points to Jesus. Yes, behold Jesus. Now, that's not what the elder calls him. That's true. But we know it is Jesus. We know it because of the way the elder describes him. Verse 5, do not weep, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now why Lion of the tribe of Judah? Sounds majestic, but why that title? And here we have to remember way back into the book of Genesis, In that moment when Father Jacob was addressing his sons, and when he came to Judah, his fourthborn, Jacob said to him, "You are like a lion's whelp or cub," speaking of Judah's strength and majesty. And then Jacob said to Judah that he would be a kingly, a royal family among the tribes, and someday even a great king, a savior, would come from the line of Judah. You can read all about that in Genesis 49. It's cloaked somewhat in prophetic and mysterious language, but the point is nevertheless clear. And now here in Revelation, so that was the first book of the Bible. Here in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, one of the elders describes Jesus like this, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, the Messiah, the great Savior promised way back in Genesis 49, the long-promised King of Kings. But that's not all. Further, the elder says of Jesus that he's the root of David. Now, probably you know that's a reference to Isaiah 11, where the prophet foretells a day when Jesus the Savior will come from Jesse's family line. He will spring out of the root and stem of Jesse and of David. That family line will be the one that produces the Messiah. And that's a prophecy of him. And here now in Revelation, again, the elder is pointing to that and confirming then what the prophecy had said. And so in this way, the elder seeks to comfort John, and he's saying to him, there's someone, you know, you're weeping because you think there's no one, but there is someone who opens the scroll and who can loose its seven seals. Stop crying. Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. What has he done? He has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seals. He has conquered. He is victorious. We'll find out how in a moment. But what a word to encourage John. What a word to come alongside him and comfort him. There he is crying, broken down, weeping much. And the elder says, don't look, behold. Let me show you someone. Lift your eyes and look. And so we read in verse 6 that John, he does that and he sees what till now he has not seen in the vision. Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the living creatures, so right in the very center of it all, there he is. But now here we pause, because what does John see? What does the text say? He's been told about a lion, but what does he see? He sees a lamb. A lamb. He'd been told, look for a lion. Instead, there's a lamb. What's this? And it's no ordinary lamb. It's a lamb that appears as if it had been slain. And it's a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Again, remember, Revelation is presented often symbolically. John is being shown pictures that he's to reflect on and understand the great spiritual realities and glories they represent. So what does this mean, this lamb that John sees? Well, if we know our Bibles, we can think back to the Old Testament and remember Abel offering a lamb. And Abraham telling Isaac, God will provide a lamb. And the Israelites offering many lambs in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And before that, offering a lamb and pacing the blood on the doorposts of their homes in Egypt. And Isaiah telling about someday the servant of God coming and being led as a lamb to the slaughter. And John the Baptist announcing Jesus saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of all that and then think of this, this lamb that John sees, this lion who is in fact a lamb. By the way, lamb will be a favorite way in Revelation to describe Jesus. Some 26, 27 times in this book, he's addressed as lamb. This is the first time John sees a lamb. And John sees it as though it had been slain. That's strange. We need to read that carefully. As though it had been slain. So it's not slain anymore. It's living, it's alive, it's breathing, it's standing. What does John mean when he says, as though it had been slain? Did he still see the wounds? Was there blood on the coat of the lamb? Somehow the history of that lamb was clear. It had been slain, but now obviously it lived. And see, this is the lion then that John sees. This is the one who is the king. This is the one who reigns. And this is his great majesty. He has prevailed through giving himself as a sacrifice. He is the king as the one who has offered himself in place of sinners to pay for sin with his own blood. That's how he has conquered. That's his great glory. That's what now makes him worthy to open the scroll. And further, we're told this lamb had seven horns. That points simply to power. To power. Horns on animals represent power. Think about how if you're riding a bull and you fall off. We never do that, but imagine that would be scary. And for all kinds of reasons, especially if he got his horns into you. If that happened, you'd be finished. Well, here's this lamb. He has seven horns, probably representing fullness of power. He's a lamb, but don't think he's weak. He's a mighty lamb. You do not want to mess with this lamb, and whatever this lamb will intend to do, he will accomplish in fullness. And then he has seven eyes. Probably that points in the first place to the perfect wisdom of God, how he knows everything. This lamb is all-knowing, and not just omniscient in that sense, but he also knows whatever needs to be done. And further, these eyes are described as being the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This mighty lamb is at work in this world in a wise, in a perfectly wise way. So this initial description, and then verse 7, the action begins. Then he came, John says. That's the lamb. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now that is an incredible moment. John has heard the question, who is worthy to open the scroll? And there was only silence. There was no one, not heaven, not earth, not under, no one. And then John is introduced to this lion who is actually a lamb. And even as John sees him and begins to take in all of his magnificence, he watches as this lamb steps forward and takes from the hand of him who sits on the throne the awesome, the momentous scroll. See, altogether, it is a mighty revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah, as the crucified and now risen Redeemer, and even now all-glorious and almighty, and right at this moment receiving from his Father all authority and power to work out the rest of God's everlasting plan for this world and for the church. And there he is receiving that scroll, taking that scroll from the hand of the Father. And John sees it, and John learns in a moment and writes it down for us and is confirmed concerning the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the immense and profound and everlasting significance of his person and his work, especially in his death and resurrection. How he has in that way conquered indeed and is truly Lord of all and Savior in charge, and it is through him that God will bring everything to a climax and to a conclusion. And now remember the great point of Revelation, how it is given to a church beleaguered and suffering, how it is given to comfort and encourage. And if you have all we learn in chapters 4 and 5, with whatever we too are facing, whether it be personal trials or family grievances or great temptations, or health struggles, or other things, persecution even coming, seeming on the horizon, increasing, drawing near. Still, no matter what, we are to remember the throne of God, the glory of God, the praise of God, and the great Lamb of God, the Savior Jesus Christ, having received that scroll that represents all the plans and purposes of God, and he receives it because he is worthy, because he deserves it, because he has conquered, because he is the crucified and risen Savior, and he has got all things in his hands. That's the picture, and that's the point. He is able to open the scroll. He is able to unseal the seals. And he is able, and he is willing, and he is doing it even now, working out the great plans of God, the big plan, the whole plan, and the individual plans, the personal plans, the family plans, the church plans. He's working them all out. John, behold Jesus. Let this scene, this moment be fixed in our minds and hearts. And then join in the praising. That's our last point. Join in the praising. I trust that we can all see that praising is what happens. So there's this moment of activity when he takes the scroll. When Jesus takes the scroll, and at that very moment, a great concert of praise erupts. A great roar of worship and praise begins to resound in addition to what was already going on before the throne. It starts in verse 8. And leading the way are the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Already praising God for creation, now they fall down before the Lamb. And the elders especially all have harps. Was one of the primary instruments of praise in the Old Testament. And with the harps, they also have golden bowls full of incense. And those golden bowls full of incense represent the prayers of all the saints, the people of God. Now those prayers can be heard because there is one worthy to open the scroll. The Lord Jesus has purchased redemption for his people. Now there is access to God. Now the Father can hear his people when they cry. This is so significant and so beautiful. And so these elders, they fall down, and then they begin to sing. A new song, we're told. And it's new because a new work has been done, because God's greatest work has taken place. Creation already is a glorious work of God. Redemption is his greatest work of all. The Savior has come, and the Savior has prevailed, and the Savior is enthroned, and the Savior is at work. And so they sing a new song. And verse 9 gives us the lyrics. You are worthy, they sing to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Here's why. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. What a song. There's so much we could say about this song. We simply have to summarize for now. It's to the Lamb. It highlights what he has done. It proclaims the great fruit of his work. And it signals also the privilege and responsibility all God's people have to be kings and priests in this life already, sharing in his anointing and someday in fullness in the life and world to come. What a song. But that's not all. We hurry on. Next, we hear the voice of angels around the throne. So many angels that the number is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, not a literal number per se, simply an uncountable number is the point. Angels all around. And with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor, glory, and blessing, sevenfold ascription. It's meant to highlight the infinite worthiness of the Lamb, how he deserves every accolade, every privilege, every exaltation. You cannot say enough good or great about him. So the creatures praise him. The elders exalt him. The angels, with their loud voice, proclaim his praise. And then lastly, in verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, John hears them all saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures say amen to that. And the 24 elders fall down and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And so goes on this endless cycle of praise and adoration of God and the Lamb. By the way, that's another argument for the deity of Christ. He gets the same praise as the one on the throne, as the Father. He gets the very same praise and worship. He must be divine. He must be fully equal to God. But the main point is all this praising, all creatures, everyone praising the Father and the Son, saying, worthy is the Lamb. And this should remind us of what Paul talks about when he writes to the Philippians and he says, someday every knee will bow. You know that, right? And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Someday, says Paul, and John is seeing that someday. In this chapter, in this text, everyone praising. This should encourage us. I mean, this should excite us to no end. Someday it will happen. We don't see it yet. That's one of the great griefs that we live with every day, that people just go on their merry way, unmindful of God and even blaspheming God. Worthy is this world. That's how the people of this world live. Worthy are all the pleasures and treasures that we can find here and now. Worthy is my reputation or my business or my wealth or my plans or whatever else. Not worthy is the Lamb. And we say, what about the Lamb? They say, we don't care about the Lamb. Of course, we only care about the Lamb because grace has taught us to care about the Lamb. We should never forget that, shouldn't we? We are no better, no different. We didn't deserve to be saved, all who confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We didn't earn it. It's gift. It's always free grace. But someday every knee will bow. Even when they still don't want to, they will have to bow. They will be compelled to bow. The glory of the Lord and His beloved Son, the greatness of the Lamb of God is too great, too overpowering not to acknowledge. Someday every knee will bow. All of creation will break forth in praise. Let that be an encouragement. Including to all true people of God, let it be an encouragement to press on personally in faith. And likewise also in witness and in promotion of the gospel message and the church and the kingdom of God. Let us be faithful to the Lord and to the message and to the commission. Let us be faithful. He'll take care of the rest. Let us be faithful and make our life about praising this great Lamb of God and the one who sits on the throne. It's the chief end of man, after all. And yet, on that point, one last thing. Let's make sure every one of us, let's make sure that all of us are joining in that praising. Let's make sure that we've not just read this chapter and heard this sermon and that's all. No impact, no effect, no true participation in the praise. Is it possible that some of you are like that still? Is it possible that you can sit through a message like this, sit through a chapter like this, hear it from your pew, from your seat, shown the glory by way of this chapter, the glory of the great Savior, Son of God, the Lion, the Lamb that was slain? Is it possible to hear and consider all this and to remain unmoved? Unwilling still to turn. Too busy with other things. So into this world. So into your life. Not interested in what John has seen. And ready to join the praising. And with all your heart. If that's so, do you realize how risky that is? How foolish? Risky because at any time your life can end. At any time, the Lord can return, and if you are not reconciled to Him, and just to be clear, if you're not interested in praising Him, really, you're not reconciled to Him. It doesn't work that way. When you're reconciled to Him, you want to praise Him. You may struggle. You may not always praise Him like you'd like. You may need to be forgiven and renewed many times, but when you are reconciled, you want to praise Him. If you don't want to praise Him, you're not reconciled. Realize that if you should meet Him suddenly that way, you will praise Him. Not willingly, and worse even, from the fires of hell. Remember, all of creation, every creature will praise Him. But don't just be scared into it. Be drawn to the beauty and glory of the Lamb of God. He's the one who takes away the sin of the world. By His death and resurrection, He has endured what we deserve. And He can take away your sin too, also your coldness, hardness, stubbornness, pride, and whatever else. And He will bring you into His kingdom and to His home and into His family and bless you forever because He's able, because He's worthy, because He's the only one who is ever truly and forever worthy to open the scroll and unseal the seals and take all of human history. He's doing it. Most mornings I remind myself, Jesus rose, Jesus lives, Jesus reigns, and Jesus is working. He's doing it even now, taking all of human history to its conclusion. And taking all of His people home to glory. Don't anyone be an outsider. Don't anyone be someone who's looking on or looking in, but not joining with. If that's you still this morning, the Lamb of God calls you to come and be saved by Him, to come and live through Him, to come to Him saying, help me and change me. And He will, and more than that even, and then enable you to join in the praising. Let it be the great refrain of our life, the thing we give ourselves to now and forevermore. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, what a privilege it is for us to be able to hear from John as he shares with us what he saw, what he experienced, what he heard, and how you revealed to him the great glory of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, as no other than the Lamb who had been slain to redeem sinners like us to you. And even as John heard the cry, "Worthy is the Lamb," we pray that that cry may live in our own hearts and lives, and that we may reflect, each one of us, young or old, in all the days that we live, that no one matters to us so much as the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing matters so much as to see him exalted in us and through us and by us and throughout this whole wide world. Lord, when we look around and we see the way things are and we see through the eyes of your word, then there is reason to weep, to sigh and cry over the abominations that occur every day, and for the state of the church, and so often for the state of our own souls. It is appropriate in so many respects to weep. We pray that we may understand also John's spirit in this chapter. But we thank you for the encouragement, the comfort, and the counsel that we may have ultimately in light of Christ. That when we keep our eyes on him, there is so much reason not to weep, but blessing and honor and glory and power may be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. We pray for your Spirit to bless this word and to bless it to us all. And if we are yet on the outside, maybe at most looking in, maybe not even awake, we pray nevertheless that you will work in us, awaken us, renew us, change us, and bring us in and make us to join in that great song. In praise to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Redeemer. In your great name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.